Great hymns. Good singing this morning. Our topic today is God is Eternal. We're continuing our study on the attributes of God. We'll be looking at Psalm 90, 1 through 12, just a little bit today. J.I. Packer, in his book on the quest for godliness, writes about the English Puritans. I recommend the book to you if you haven't read it. He writes about the impact that they've had upon the church, this little group of people that lived about 150 years, from 1515 to 1700. And he begins his book by talking about the wonderful California redwood trees and how great these things are. And then he shifts and uses that as an illustration as he turns to the Puritans and he begins to talk about them. And he starts by saying, "And there were giants in the earth in those days." These men were giants. They knew God intimately. They knew His Word. I mean, they breathed and bled Scripture. The church owes a great debt to this era. One example that I wanted to mention this morning of the fact that these men were giants is the Westminster formulation. When they were drafting the Westminster Confession of Faith, they had come to a place where they were having difficulty in formulating their definition of God. And so one of the members of their group called upon the assembly to pray, asking God to assist the theologians in arriving at a suitable definition of Himself. So they called upon someone from the audience just to pray, or from their member. And the prayer went something like this: "O Thou who art infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in Thy being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, help us to know how to define Thee aright." And of course, when he said amen, they all thought, well, it sounds like God has answered our prayer. And they used the guy's prayer as basic definition, the defining statement in the Westminster Confession, which asked, "What is God?" The answer is, "God is spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth." You know, we live in an age that has a very inadequate concept of the true God. I mean, that's stretching it somewhat to say that. Even in America, that has a heritage of the great Puritans. But when I ask you this morning, what about you and I? I'm not just talking about anyone out there in our culture, but what about us? What comes to your mind when I ask you, what is God like? We noted last time that the closest thing to a definition of God was given to us in John 4:24 when Jesus says, "God is spirit." That's about as close as the Bible actually gets to describe what God is. And in that statement, Jesus says that the chief characteristic of God's essence and nature is spirit. His self-existence is uncaused and ceaseless. He never began to be, but infinitely transcends time, space as the only eternal, self-existent, all-sufficient I am that I am. That was the name that He gave to Moses. God is an infinite, personal spirit being. And because He is an infinite, personal spirit being, He is not bounded by the limitations of space or time, the clock. With regard to time, God is eternal. With regard to time, you and I are temporal. We live within the fixed bounds of time. But God doesn't. William G.T. Shedd says in his Dogmatic Theology, "The eternity of God is His essence as related to duration. As to related to duration, God is eternal. It is duration without beginning and without end and without succession." And then he goes on to just quote verses one after another. "The eternal God," Genesis 21:33. "The one that inhabits eternity," Isaiah 57:13. "From eternity to eternity, He is God," Psalm 92. "He is the King eternal," 1 Timothy 1:17. The premise in our message this morning is going to be that God is eternal in that all the perfections of His nature exist in uninterrupted duration without beginning, without end. Let me read that again. God is eternal in that all of the perfections of His nature exist in an uninterrupted duration without beginning and without end. One blind French student described God's eternal existence this way: "It is duration without beginning or end. It is existence without bounds or dimensions. It is present without a past or a future. God's eternity is youth without infancy or old age, life without birth or death, today without yesterday or tomorrow. God is eternal." And this morning I want to try to do two things. First, I want us to think a little bit about how God actually relates to time. And then secondly, I need to make a comparison between that which is eternal and that which is everlasting. There's a little bit of a distinction that we need to understand. So these are two things that I want to try to do this morning, and that's in your outline, and hopefully we'll try to follow that as best we can. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, help us this morning to know the inscrutable, to touch the incorporeal, to see the invisible, to rely upon the self-existent One, to spend time with the Eternal, in order that we might glorify the Triune God. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Time, how shall I describe it? We're talking about an eternal God, an infinite being as He relates to time, is an eternal being. God is eternal. He is the eternal, self-existent One. His nature, without beginning, without end. But how do I describe time? Just what do I mean when I say that God is not bounded by time like you and I are? Someone has said we really shouldn't talk about things or use words we don't understand. Well, I do it all the time, so I need to work on that. But time is one of those terms that we really have difficulty in grasping. St. Augustine said, "I know what it is until someone asked me to explain it." You know, I knew what it was until you asked me to explain to you what is time. And that's a little different. It's one of those concepts like love or light or space. We know what it is, but it's difficult to explain it. And as far as time is concerned, it's one of those things that's easier to experience it than it is to explain it. Everybody in this room has an intuitive notion as to what time is. My granddaughters know what time it is. You know, they can look at the clock and tell you. They know what time. They, we It's just something that we know. Everybody has this notion. We all understand before and after. You know, when events take place, you know, it's like this morning we had Sunday school. That was before this. After Sunday school, the worship service. Were you with me? That's what time is about. It's about before and after events. And we experience our whole life bumping into these before and after events. Things that have two things. They have duration and they have sequence. They last a certain length of time. One thing happens, and then another thing happens after that. One thing happened before, something else happened after. So when you're talking about time, you're talking about duration and sequence, length and order, supposedly like a sermon. It's supposed to have order, and it's supposed to have some kind of certain length to it. They don't always work that way, but we know that, don't we, because we're in time. But anyway, whatever our definition is of time, even though we innately understand these things, whatever we actually use to explain time and define time, it has to somehow correspond with what we experience in order to be valid. Okay, that's right, because that's what we really bump into on a regular basis. There are certain before things, certain after things, there's duration, there's sequence. That's what time is about. So how do I explain it? Okay, first of all, I have to say, time is not a container. We sometimes talk about things being in time, on a nick of time, or he was in time, or what have you. As if we were talking about something that's inside of something. We really are talking about within this span or block of time, in this period of duration between one thing and another thing, is that what we're usually referring to. We're mixing up where things, when we're really talking about when things. You know, instead of in time, it's when something occurred. There's some kind of sequence and duration that takes place within this process of before and after events. Whenever we refer to God being involved in time, we really don't mean that He's bound in it like we are. He's not limited by time, by sequence and duration. Those things, He is beyond that. Augustine again said that time is something God created. It's not a part of His nature. It's not something that contains Him. Nothing can contain God, neither space nor time. It's something He created. It proceeded from Him as its source, and He had a purpose in mind for it. Now, that's true of God, but that's not true of us. We creatures are bound by time, and in that sense, we have our being through the transition of before and after events. In other words, the Scripture talks about God being, God is. He's not was or will be, He is. That's different with us. We're becoming. We are becoming. God is. He always is. That's bad English, but it's good theology, okay? God has isness, as the black preacher would say. He is. He's not that He was or will be, but He always is. The infinite God, as He relates to time, actually transcends time. He's beyond time. And he doesn't have to wait for something to happen for Him to learn about it or to experience it, but He transcends, He covers the whole of time with the whole of His being. In other words, He always was. A creature, like you and I, we come into possession of our life, our our total duration. Isn't that sad? What is your life? It's my total duration. It's like the tombstone where you see 1874 to 1901. The little dash is his life. From this point to this point, that duration of time, that total duration of time is our life. It's something that we experience gradually and piecemeal. It just comes in little increments. Thank God for that. We're not up to that whole bit like God is. He's a totally different creature, if I can call God a creature. Not that He's created, but a being than we are. The whole of God's knowledge and experience is always ever before Him. There is no succession of time with Him. Now, for us finite creatures, there's always an interval between events. And the idea of an existence and consciousness without sequence and succession just totally baffles us. It's like the Trinity. I mean, I don't understand that. I can't comprehend that. It's beyond my little 2x4 brain to grasp. And certainly to explain to you this morning, it's beyond me that God is infinite as He relates to time. He's eternal, and I'm not. I relate to time. Time is a part of my world, if you will. Jonathan Edwards writes in his Freedom of the Will, he says, "The eternity of God's existence is nothing else but His immediate, perfect and invariable possession of the whole of His unlimited life together at once." And God doesn't have to wait for anything to happen. He knows the beginning from the end. He sees it all. He knows it all. It's all there. He has it all at one time. Edwards goes on to say, "It's just as improper to talk of months and years of God's existence as it is of square miles." God has so many square miles. I mean, it doesn't make sense. These things don't fit because God is eternal. Now, I mentioned that God transcends time as well as space, but He transcends time. And that doesn't mean that He's totally disconnected from finite events. He is transcendent, but He's also immanent. He is here. He is within time. He is involved in this process that He has created that we understand as time. His immanence assures us that He's involved in the progressive realization of His will. Isn't that what's going on in time? What's happening in time that God is involved? The progressive unfolding and realization of His will. Everything that happens is the progressive unfolding of God's will. For instance, Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy." He goes on to say, "I dwell in the high and holy place, but I also dwell with him who is of a contrite heart." So God transcends all time, but He's right here. He's right here. He's conscious of our thoughts and our moments as well. God is eternal, but He's not timeless. He's not bounded or limited by time. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. But He knows it as a unit. He knows it all at once. He doesn't have to wait for it to happen for Him to know how it's going to turn out. Oh, will He do this? What's going to happen next? Will Jesus rise from the dead? He knows all that stuff. It's all one. He has immediate knowledge of all these things. He's not bounded or limited by time. And yet He is fully conscious of and involved in this sequence and this progression in time. In other words, He's very much involved in what's going on. Is He involved in You being here today? Absolutely, He's involved in it. Keep in mind, even though God transcends time, He is very free to act in relation to time or within this continuum that we call time. Continuum, duration, the sequence of events. That's what we're talking about in time. We call it time. Think about a couple of biblical examples of God being involved in time and the working out of His will, actually accomplishing His will on earth in time. When He spoke to Abraham in Genesis 18, he says, "You're going to have a son." Abraham's 100 years old going, "I'm going to have a what? A son? You got to be kidding me." And God says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Is God involved in time? Oh, yeah. He is involved in time. He transcends it, but He is very much involved in time. Galatians 4:4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, to redeem them who were under the law." Hebrews 1 talks about in time past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets in many times in various ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. So God is very much involved in line. He transcends time. He's not limited by time, but He very much is involved in time. I'm just trying to describe time for us. How shall I define it? How do you actually define time? Some of you have been in philosophy classes where the guy spends an hour trying to explain to you what time is. So don't jump on me if I don't make it today, okay? What is time? How do you actually define it? Some people compare time to a river and eternity to an ocean. Not bad. Time is neither an isthmus, an isthmus between eternity past and eternity future, this little bitty strip of land, we call this time. That's not what time is. In fact, time is not a stream of forward-flowing stuff or experience. That's a pretty good definition, but I don't think that really grabs it either. Time being a stream of forward-flowing stuff. Actually, you need to understand, time is not stuff at all. Time is not a substance. It does have objective reality. I mean, it's not something I made up in my mind. But, I mean, it actually exists, but it's not a substantive existence. Can I say that? Oliver Buswell, really one of the great Christian philosophers of our time, he probably has the best definition. That's what I'm going with anyway, so we can discuss this later. You can read Buswell for yourself, okay? Basically, Oliver Buswell says, this is his definition. Time is the mere abstract possibility of relationships in durational sequence. I got to read that again. It's like, what was that? Run that by me one more time. Okay, let me just say it again. Time is the mere abstract possibility of relationships in durational sequence. He goes on to say that time has objective potential reality, but not actual existence. Time is more like numbers. Let's say I had a dump truck full of M&Ms. Ooh, chocolate-covered peanut M&Ms. And I begin counting these things. Now, the numbers I use to count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, these are not tangible realities. Okay, they're just numbers by which I count tangible realities like M&M's, chocolate-covered peanut M&M's, or beans or potatoes or whatever you're counting. Those things are the things that have tangible reality. But the numbers that I use to count them with are like time. They're just abstract potential of what's being discussed here, what's being counted, what's the sequence and the duration of going on here. That's what time is. In other words, you can run out of M&Ms, but you can't run out of numbers. It's like space. You know, when you get to the end of all space, you come to this wall and says space ends here, then you have to ask yourself, what's on the other side of that wall? More space. Because it is. It's objective potentiality, like time is. Time is not an actual existent thing, but it's something God created that has objective potential reality to it. Keep it in those terms. Okay, time is the mere abstract possibility of relations in durational sequence. Great definition. Now, how do we harmonize time with eternity? Time is something God created, so time even hasn't even been around. Wait a minute, my mind's starting to hurt now. My brain's hurting now, buddy. It wasn't hurting before, but now it. Hold it. I'm getting a pain here. How do we harmonize time with eternity? If we don't separate the abstract possibility of time from the actual sequence of time, we bump into all kinds of trouble. Especially for us, we talk about a future eternity. Well, what happens to time then? What about in the future? I don't know. You know, I know there's a lot that went on before time, and within the Godhead, Jesus said, you know, the fellowship that he had within the Trinity, there was a lot that went on. But I'm talking about when God, after he creates time, and then it goes on for a length, and then we enter into what we usually refer to as eternity. So what happens to time then? We read in Revelation 10, 6 and 7, the angel stands up and he says, time shall be no more. Oh, wait a minute. Hey, here we go. Thank goodness we don't need clocks anymore. It's all over and bango, we don't need time. Actually, the verse is not talking about time in general, but when the angel stands up and says, time shall be no more, he is saying that God's delay in the sequence of events, and he's going to judge the earth, his delay in judgment is not going to be anymore. That's going to stop. He's not saying time as we know it as an entity, as an objective potential reality. That's not what he's talking about there. We sometimes talk about eternity, describing the future world as distinct from this present world of time. What about eternity? You know, when someone dies, we say that he's gone on to eternity. So what are we talking about? Certainly, when we say that, we do not mean that they've gone on to that existence without succession, without duration, without events taking place, and that they somehow become godlike and they possess all understanding of time in one thing. Actually, usually what we mean by eternity is our spiritual existence in the next life, or a state of being characterized by unending succession of temporal existence. A succession of unending temporal existence. In other words, in eternity, there's not going to be a judgment at the end of it. There's not going to be a limit to that. It's an open-ended thing. That's a great thing about it, especially if you're going to heaven. It's not going to end. Every one of us, finite creatures that have been created in God's image, and are actually spirit beings that are in possession of a unified body, I think is the way Hodge describes it. Spirit beings who have personalities and self-consciousness, who think and feel and act. Every finite creature like that is limited to time. Time is the necessary form for infinite, for finite living and understanding. Time is one of the elements, and I think this is an important that we understand that. I have to say this every time I speak on one of the attributes of God. Time is one of those elements that differentiates us between God. We are creatures of time. He is not. We have similarities to God as His image bearers, but we are not the same as God, and we will never be the same as God. We will always bear these characteristics throughout all eternity. We will be finite creatures who must exist in this realm of sequence and duration that we call time, that we take our life. We understand life because we are connected to the material realm. We're also connected to the realm of time. Space and time are a part of our being, our life. We will never get to the place where we don't need either one. So that's kind of how God relates to time and we relate to time. There are a couple other concepts I need to distinguish and develop just a little bit, and that's the concept of eternal and everlasting. Let me make a distinction here between there are three types of beings in this created order that we call the world. Three types of being that have to do with this created order. The first are transient beings. These are the people on welfare. No. These are creatures that are just kind of plodding through. They begin to be. They're created, but they're finite beings. They have a beginning, and then they exist for a while, and then they cease to be. These are creatures like Buffy. You know, as much as you love Buffy and you know, all the other stuff about Buffy. You know, Buffy's going to die. And I'm getting in trouble here with my Buffy lovers because they expect to see Buffy in heaven. I'm not sure you're going to see Buffy in heaven. You might. Okay, I'm going to back off on that. You might do that, but I'm not real sure. I think Buffy maybe is a part of the temporal living creatures, things associated with the present temporal reality of life, like plants, animals, birds, fish, dairy queens, things like that. They're just here for a little while, and then they're gone. And, you know, it breaks your heart because I really expect to see a dairy queen in heaven. It's like, you've got to be kidding me. No dairy queens. No, that's... Anyway, there's certain things that are just... They're connected to this earth. I'm not sure that in eternity and the renewed heaven and earth, that there might be God restore these things. He may well be. I don't know. That's a little beyond me today. But today it seems like there just seem to be transient beings. And then there are those that we consider everlasting beings. Other creatures that are finite beings that have been, that had a beginning, but they don't ever stop being. They never cease to be. In other words, God created the angels. Every last single angel is still alive, still in existence, still running around somewhere. He might be in chains somewhere if he's a fallen angel. But they're all, a whole number of them are still there. And you know, the same thing applies to you and me. But once you're created, you do not ever cease to be. Once you've been brought into existence, you are an everlasting being. You will last forever. you will be conscious forever. You don't cease after a few years to exist, but you will be a self-conscious personal being just like the angel forever. Now, as human beings, we are confined to exist what the Bible describes as in two ages. Jesus will refer to this. He'll say, neither in this age nor in the age to come. And I think Paul does the same thing in Ephesians 1:21. Not only in this age, but in the age to come. So as everlasting beings, we're confined to time, and that time element involves two ages, the present age and the age to come. And I think it's important you understand that. Contrary to annihilationism, keep in mind that we are everlasting beings. Whether you're saved or lost, you will exist forever. From the very moment of your creation, you will exist from then on. You don't have an on-off switch. Remember, you have a here-there switch, not an on-off switch. Physical death relates to our material bodies. Keep in mind that the soul is immortal and as such does not die. The body does die. It is mortal, physical. But the soul or the spirit part of man does not die. The word immortal is a Greek word that puts two words together. One is the word not, and the other is the word decay or corrupt or perish. Immortal means something will not ever decay or perish or be destroyed or disappear or be annihilated. Our spirit is immortal. It never will be destroyed. Contrary to annihilationism, contrary to purgatory, our sins are only purged in this age on the cross or in the next age in hell. There's only two places where your sins will be purged. And there is no place called purgatory or purgatory. They're either purged in Christ or they're purged in you in the age to come in hell. And contrary to soul sleep, the death of a believer is spoken of occasionally in Scripture as sleep. It's a euphemism that explains to those of us who are still in this age and living in the realm of time in this age that they're like sleeping to us. It's not conscious of. The Scripture says that the dead know nothing at all. It just means that the good thing, they'd be crying their eyes out up there if they saw what was going on down here. But they don't know what's happening here. They don't have CNN. They don't have the Fox Network or anything like that. And that's a blessing from God that they don't know what's happening on earth. And from our perspective, they're asleep. We can't interact with them. But keep in mind, the spirit is always conscious. Even at death, it may not be with the body, but the Scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So they're in communion with Christ if they know the Lord in the forgiveness of sins. Remember, for the believer, death is not a disaster, but a departure. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. And Paul thinks that'd be far greater. That's the real blessing. Okay, so I mentioned they're transit beings, they're everlasting beings like you and I and angels. Once created, we cannot be uncreated or annihilated. We will always exist consciously somewhere. And then there, the third category is the category of an eternal being, and only God qualifies for that. You and I are everlasting beings. Only God is an eternal being. He has no beginning or ending. He is an uncreated, infinite, personal spirit being. He exists in perpetual and uninterrupted duration or He is eternal. 1 Timothy 5:16 says, who alone possesses immortality? He's given us a little bit of immortality, but he has the whole ball game. He's got it all. He is immortality. Okay, now I need to come to how did this idea of eternal, that's something beyond us. How did we actually come up with this idea? How do we know these things? And how did God explain that to us? How do we find out that God is an eternal being? Scripture, again, is the primary source of our understanding of who God is. Both Testaments teach us, the Old Testament, New Testament, teach us that God is eternal. It constantly refers to His eternality, and it uses various different terms. Let's look at about three terms in the Old Testament. First of all, the Hebrew language, I have to throw this in every time. The Hebrew language that the Old Testament was written in tends to be very concrete. Are you with me? It tends to be very concrete. And I'll give you examples of that. The Greek language is very abstract. But the Hebrew is very concrete. In fact, it doesn't have any terms at all like the Greek would have a term for ethics, virtues, ideas. Hebrews had no concept of what you're talking about if you said that word. They would know what you meant, and they used other things to explain it, but they didn't have words like that. Actually, the idea or the concept of time. There is no word for time in Hebrew. There is no word that says eternity in Hebrew. So how do we come up with that? Well, remember now, it's a very concrete language. You and I are basically Greek and Western in our thought patterns. The Bible is basically Hebrew. That's why when we read it, we go, what in the world? That doesn't make any sense at all. So we have to understand where it's coming from. That helps us. There's three words we're going to look at. The first word is olam. This word basically means that which is secret, that which is hidden, that which is vanishing, that which is disappearing, that which is remote, that which is distant. And that's what the word means. But it carries over and develops into this concept of forever. And right off the bat, Genesis 3:21, God is talking about man in the Garden of Eden. And he says, behold, after he sinned, he says, behold, man has become one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take the tree of life and eat and live forever. And his living vanishes, disappears, becomes remote, becomes distant, becomes everlasting. Drive him out of the garden. It's interesting that when it applies, this word olam, when it applies to God and His relationship to time, comes out like this in our passage that we read this morning in Psalm 90, verse 2, where it says, this is the way it is in the original language. From the vanishing point of eternity past to the vanishing point of eternity future, you're God. Now that's the word. Very concrete. It just means the same thing. God is from the vanishing point of eternity past to the vanishing point of eternity future. God always is. Actually, this word, olam, el olam, is a word that's used as a title for God. Abraham calls God this, the eternal one, if you will, the eternal God in Genesis 21:33. Isaiah does this in 40:28 as well. Then there's another word, ada, hada. With Hebrew words, you have to spit or cough when you say it. Hada, or something like that. I don't know how they talk like that. We Okies have our own little idiosyncrasies, but this is kind of a Hebrew way of saying things. This is another Old Testament word, ada, which means to go on, or to continue, or perpetual. And when it's used of God, it carries the idea of an everlasting one. He is the one that just goes on and on and on perpetually. He always was. Isaiah 57:15 uses this word. This is the one that is on high, the lofty one who lives forever, who just goes on and on and on. Deuteronomy 33:27, probably the verse that you really know, is that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. The God that just goes on and on and on. Never started, never ends. He just goes on. That's God. There's a third word, Hadim, translated variously in the front. I like this one. This word just means in the front. In the front? How do we get eternal out of in the front? He's in the front. He's at the beginning of the line. He's at the east. Now, the front of the temple was the east. The east is the front. The east is the beginning. It's the beginning of the day at sunrise. The sun rises, and that's when things begin. It's the beginning. It's the earliest time. It's before time. Habakkuk 2:12 uses it and says, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? Aren't you before the beginning, in the front, the east, the earliest of time, before time? These are some Hebrew Old Testament, very concrete terms that describe the eternality of God. Then the New Testament, very abstract. It has its words. It has the word everlasting. And it just means perpetual, unceasing, unlimited duration, like 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal. Got the word there. Well, let me just make a couple of concluding thoughts here this morning. I ask you, what comes to your mind when you think of God? We've noted that God is eternal. So I need to ask you again, what practical bearing could this possibly have on my life to know that God is eternal? Couldn't you tell me how to fix my refrigerator, or how to fix my marriage, or how to fix my car? I mean, something practical that I could use. What practical benefit could we derive from knowing that God is eternal? We'll plan to discuss some of these things this afternoon in our meeting time. But this morning, I would just like to, in closing, let me just focus on a couple of related ideas. First of all, you need to know that God is very interested in time. He created it. He doesn't create things unless He has a reason for it, a purpose in it. And of course, God created time for His glory. And it's in time that God's going to be glorified. He made time, He made space, and these things are going to bring glory to Him. And secondly, He's especially concerned and interested in everlasting beings like you and me, creatures that have been created in His image. I understand that physical death, it's not going to end your existence. It's just the appointed means of departure. How do I get from this world to the world to come? Well, either Jesus has to come back or we have to die. Hebrews says, 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die. It's an appointment, and we're all going to keep it. We're not going to be late. And God will see to it that we keep our appointment with Him. It's appointed unto all these everlasting beings like you and I once to die. And we're going to move from this present existence, this age, to the age to come. But there are two destinies that God has appointed for all everlasting beings like you and I. It's mentioned several places in the Scripture. One interesting place is in Matthew 7:13, where Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. That's one destiny. That's one possible destiny that you're headed for. Actually, we're all on that road, by the way. We don't have to be pointed in that direction. We're on it. We're headed there. But there's a second road that Jesus talks about, and he says, but small is the gate, narrow is the road that leads to life. Two destinies, destruction, life. It says only a few find it. By the grace of God, a few do find it. Thank God for that. In Matthew 25, he further describes this destruction as eternal punishment. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go away to eternal life. So the two destinies that are options for us are eternal destruction or punishment or eternal life. And all everlasting creatures are faced with these two options, two destinies. The first, eternal life, the Bible talks about as being heaven. We can go to heaven. And the second option, eternal destruction, or we can go to hell. Now, we're already on that road. We're already on it. We're making good progress. In fact, we're speeding right along. And the thing is, we have to get off that road. And we have to get on the other road. The one that our other destiny is to life. This preferred destiny, eternal life, is a state of existence characterized by the joyful communion with God, our Creator, Redeemer, forever. Uninterrupted duration, which results from receiving by faith that which God has provided. The Scripture calls it eternal redemption. Eternal life comes from what? Eternal redemption or eternal salvation. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 5. It says, He's become the author of eternal salvation to all who believe in Him, who obey Him. Mark 1:15, he says, repent and believe the gospel. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Obey God by repenting of self-reliance, sinful, trusting in ourself and our own world, and abandon those things and trust in Christ. Paul goes on to say, He's appointed a day, He's going to judge the world by the man that was raised from the dead, Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. Eternal salvation for eternal life. That's what we're talking about, this destiny. And of course, with eternal life, through eternal salvation, comes eternal glory. 1 Timothy 2:10. But besides eternal life, the other destiny we mentioned earlier is eternal destruction. This is a state of existence characterized by uninterrupted duration of judicial sufferings away from the beneficial presence of God. It's the result of suppressing the knowledge of God, both general knowledge and special revealed knowledge that we've got from God, according to Romans 1:18. And in some cases, just neglecting to do anything about what we know. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation that's been published to us? I mean, what do you have to do to go to hell? Nothing. You don't have to do anything. You just neglect not going there. That's how you get there. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:1, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, in an acceptable time I've heard you, in the day of salvation I've helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. We creatures of time have to do something with time, in time, before our time ends. Behold, now is the time of salvation. Having never been personally responsibly dealt with, that knowledge of God, if we have any knowledge of God and we just refuse it, we just don't deal with it, we just keep suppressing it, actually becomes an eternal sin. We're talking about eternal life, eternal destinies, eternal salvation, eternal redemption, eternal glory. But knowledge of God, it constantly suppressed, becomes an eternal sin. Why is it eternal? Because it's against an eternal God. A God that's eternal. Sin is a stab at the heart of God. You say, I didn't stab. Oh, yeah, you did. The question God will ask you is, what have you done with my son that I gave as a lamb sacrificed for you? What have you done with him? Eternal sin. Jesus said, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this life, nor in the life to come, and is guilty of an eternal sin. Eternal sin brings, guess what? Eternal judgment. And guess what? Eternal fire. And this final everlasting destruction and punishment, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the beneficial presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now notice how our text this morning in Psalm 90, it begins with this premise statement, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. And then notice its concluding statement. Based on that, he says, he concludes this whole psalm, and he says, teach us to number our days, that we might apply our hearts in wisdom. You see what he's saying here? Because God is eternal, we're going to have to deal with Him, and we need to deal with Him now, while we have time. As creatures limited by time and space, we have these destinies that lie before us, and we have to determine those by understanding who we are, what God has done for us in Christ, where we stand with Him, and then we need to be convinced that that's true, and then we need to commit ourselves to that truth by embracing Jesus Christ. We need to abandon total self-righteousness and come to the place where we totally embrace Jesus Christ with the whole of our being as our Lord and Savior. And that's called eternal salvation, eternal redemption, and the results in eternal life. And it takes us off that road to eternal destruction and leads us to eternal glory. God is eternal. In all the perfections of His nature, He exists in an uninterrupted duration without beginning, without end. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, help us this morning